read the resume to the last class on Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, entitled Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In his opening salutation, Paul draws our attention to Jesus Christ as the focal point of the divine purpose. He presents Christ in this letter in two particular roles: the seed of David, which highlights the outpouring of divine mercy on mankind. The present role depicts Christ as the Son of God and is a more profound concept. To fully comprehend the role of Christ as the Son of God, we must disassociate our minds from many of the human preconceptions and sentiments which limit our thinking. The theme of Jesus Christ as Son of God with power introduces to the reader the hope of adoption to divine sonship, which Paul is to develop later. Paul alludes to the attribute of foreknowledge and divine precognition when he says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. The same expression is later related to the marking out of individuals by God for incorporation in the divine nature. The title Son of God is constantly associated with power in the Gospels and the Epistles. The highest illustration of divine power was seen in God's own Son, who was the express revelation of deity's thoughts and attributes. He spoke words which were the announcement of the divine will, which was spirit and life. His words added significantly to the quality of life to believers then, and hold hope of the life to come. John 5:26-28. Here was real power, energizing, life-imparting power. This power will be seen in its zenith at the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ was distinguished as Son of God by a spirit of holiness, a spirit of separation, a separate and unique disposition seen amongst men. The climax of the development of the spirit of holiness was seen in the power of God manifested at the resurrection of Christ from the dead, when the Father could say, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The use of the word grace by Paul suggests at once to the reader the magnitude of the divine favour toward him and his ever-present unworthiness. Given that we have received unmerited divine favour, it follows that we should be ever ready to extend mercy even to those that we may judge to be undeserving, remembering that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. From this basis, the Apostle Paul's argument follows later in the Epistle, that glorification is by faith, not works, since the gift of God is by grace and not reckoned as a debt. As an apostle, Paul had been called to represent this grace and separate disposition to the readers at Rome, that he might lead them to a response of faith towards God. Paul is to later present before his readers a choice of compliance. They may hearken to the lust of the mortal body, or they may respond from the heart to the form of doctrine delivered to them. In the greatest example of righteousness, Christ opened the way for many to become righteous. It is then our privilege to hearken to the grace given to us and develop in our lives the character of the Father, which was manifested perfectly in the obedience of his Son.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for that very considerate and lovely resume. The title of our study this evening, brethren and sisters, is The Righteousness of God Revealed. And to introduce this subject for this evening, Brother Mark Lloyd will lead us in the reading of Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Now we invite our brother John to lead us in the subject, the righteousness of God revealed.
Dear brethren and sisters and our dear young people, as we commence our third class in this study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we come down to verse 7 and verse 8 of the first chapter. And we realise that in the first two studies, what we have done is very little more than to examine the way in which Paul addressed himself to this ecclesia. And we've endeavoured to see in a fairly simple way that even at this stage, the Apostle Paul is laying a foundation for the material that he is going to develop in more detail later on. One has to resist the temptation not to try and go into that too deeply at this stage, because there's going to be something like 16 chapters devoted to the development of this theme. The real benefit of our consideration of these opening verses will only become apparent if, God willing, we ever reach the end of our study, and we then perhaps look back and we reconsider verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1, and we will say, well, it was all there in those 17 verses. But I suppose the main theme of our two previous studies has been a consideration of the man himself. And for the first part of our address this evening, we're again going to be concentrating on the mind of this man. Not so much the mind of the man as an expositor, but the mind of this man as he considered the ecclesia at Rome. An ecclesia which he had never met, but an ecclesia which he knew by reputation. And from the things that we've already considered, and the things that we're going to see in the next few verses that we're going to read, obviously an ecclesia which he held in very great esteem. And so as we take up our consideration this evening at this point, we're going to continue this aspect of Paul's attitude towards his brethren and sisters. And then towards the end of the evening, we're going to be looking at the beginning of this theme associated with the righteousness of God. Now, as our resume reminded us, we really concluded around about halfway through verse 7. It was rather an awkward spot at which we finished, because we really concluded halfway through a theme. Let's read verse 7 again. We read there, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it was this introductory salutation of grace and peace that we concentrated on specifically, and all we did was look at the word grace. We're reminded of the fact that the word grace has implied in it an unmerited divine favour. And in using this word in his address to the Romans, as he does in addressing a number of other ecclesias, Paul is reminding them and reminding us of the favour which we have received from God, like the Romans, like the Ephesians, like all of those others to whom he addressed this greeting, grace and peace, that as a community of people, past and present, we have received something that we don't deserve. What we have received, of course, in its simplest form, is the gospel. And its greatest form, it is what he styles later on, the power of God unto salvation. Something which the world at large has not received. And on the basis alone of our faith in that gospel, God's power unto salvation has been revealed. And of course we're going to see this evening how that is tied up with this most important theme in Romans, the righteousness of God. And so this term grace was intended to bring to the mind of these people that they had received something that they didn't deserve. And as we mentioned in the last class, for myself, I find that particular word one of the most significant words in life. Because I think that any time when we feel that things are going wrong in life, or when things could be better, or when we're feeling dissatisfied, we sometimes think, well, I should turn to the word for the solution. In many cases, a consideration of the word grace is adequate in itself. Because the more we think about what we've got that we don't deserve to have, then the less important all of those other wants that we have in life seem to be. And very early in his epistle, in fact in this chapter, Paul is going to contrast two groups of people. The ecclesia, who were full of thanksgiving and praise to God for what they had received, and from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, a class of people that we're not going to study in depth, A class of people who had ceased to be thankful, as he said. They ceased to be thankful for even the natural gifts of life, and therefore they turned to all sorts of other ways of life. Ways of life which were quite unnatural. Ways of life which were foreign to the principles of God. Thinking that in indulging in those things, they would receive some form of satisfaction. And Paul shows that such was quite untrue. But it all came because they ceased to be thankful. And so this word grace has embodied in it all of those thoughts. We have received from God something that we don't deserve. But in an ecclesial context, whether it be at Rome, at Ephesus, at Corinth, at Tea Tree Gully, or wherever it might be, it's a very, very important thing that in our ecclesial life we must endeavour to have ecclesial unity. Not just a sort of a oneness that comes about as a result of all turning up to the meetings at the same time on the same day and that sort of thing, but a real spirit of unity which is embodied in this word peace. And it seems apparent that in virtually all of the letters which Paul had to write, there was some form of division in the ecclesia. The most apparent form of division in the majority of the ecclesias was the Jew-Gentile conflict. And that was a very natural one because you had two different races of people. You had the Jews and the others. And so there was a very natural antipathy between these groups of people. The truth, of course, was intended to overcome that. But Paul was going to exhort these people that there was a need to have, as he said to the Ephesians, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so it is this word peace, the second of these two words used in the greeting here, which has embodied in it the idea of a unity and of a oneness. Almost invariably, when Paul uses it at the beginning of an epistle, he also uses it at the end of an epistle. If you happen to have the notes there from last week, you might notice at the bottom of page 3 that we've listed all of the places in Romans where this word peace occurs. We've noted there that the word peace, the Greek word eirene, comes from aero, meaning to join. So it's not just an absence of fighting. It's not just that our ecclesia may have had some conflict situation and it's all died down and we've stopped fighting, so we say we've got peace. That's not true peace. True peace means that we are now totally joined together. And the word occurs in chapter 1 and at verse 7, and it goes right through to the last chapter. And we might just look at chapter 16, verse 20. We won't look at the other ones in between. As we mentioned before, the notes that you're receiving are really the notes that I have compiled in preparing the talk. They're perhaps a little different from normal verse-by-verse notes. You've got all of the references there that if you care to follow them through, you may do so. But there are three references that we think are significant. The first one in chapter 1, verse 7 we're looking at. The last one in chapter 16, verse 20, shows us how the epistle in effect begins and ends with this word. And so in chapter 16 and verse 20 we read, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And then there's a few personal greetings after that. But in effect, that's the end of the epistle. And notice the two words he's got there. May the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So you see, the epistle starts with grace and peace, and it ends with grace and peace. And that is not common or uncommon as far as the epistles are concerned. You'll find it apparent in quite a few of the other epistles as well. Two very, very powerful words. And the exhortation is simply this, that if we want true peace in our ecclesia, then every one of us individually must think more about the grace of God. And the more we think about the grace of God and the unmerited favour that we have received, then the lower our own estimation is in our own sight, and the more important our brethren and sisters are to each one of us. We will look at just one of the other references, because it's so important to the theme of Romans, and that's Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. So seeing then how he's used it in the sense of a greeting, we notice how he's going to use it very powerfully in his exposition as well. Because this peace is not just a unity between you and me. We can only have unity with each other when each one of us has got that unity with God. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 we read, "Therefore, being justified, being accounted righteous by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm suggesting, brethren and sisters, that in these opening verses of the chapter, although he isn't starting to expound anything yet, he's got all of this in mind. He wants to see the ecclesia united together, but we can only be united when each one of us is united with God. And we can only be united with God when, one, we appreciate the grace of God, and when by faith we have taken hold of that righteousness of God. And look, it's all there in Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified, accounted righteous, by faith, we have peace with God. Through whom? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and our theme for the year, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we're going to see more and more as we go on how powerful is that theme, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And look at all of those significant words that he's got there. Well, look, we could spend a lot of time just talking about grace and peace, but let's wait till it comes into the epistle itself. Let's say simply then that when Paul says, grace and peace be to you, he's not just using a casual greeting. He is using it very meaningfully, and he's going to build on those words right through to the end of the epistle itself. Well, we come now to what we might call more particularly the salutation, I suppose. The opening verses were really Paul's introduction of himself. But we're now going to consider verses 8 through to 15. And we've styled it as a subheading, Paul's fervent desire to visit the ecclesia in Rome. We could have called it all sorts of things, but essentially, that's what he's going to talk about in these verses 8 to 15. He's going to tell them how badly he wanted to see them. But not only that, he's going to tell us the reasons why he so badly wanted to see them. Have you ever badly wanted to visit some ecclesia? Or have you ever badly wanted to meet some group of brethren and sisters? I guess the word badly sounds funny in that context, doesn't it? We want to greatly do it, shall we say. Well, if we haven't, why haven't we? Perhaps we don't give much thought to other ecclesias. When we are praying to God, for example, and doubtless we pray for our brethren and sisters at Tea Tree Gully, do we specifically pray for certain other ecclesias? You know, sometimes in our platform prayers we pray for the ecclesia everywhere. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing that, not at all. But sometimes it can be rather a meaningless thing. But all of us have met brethren and sisters in other places. Are we conscious of their needs? Are we concerned about their needs? Or do we just live to ourselves and our own family and our own ecclesia and let the rest of the world go by? Paul certainly didn't do that. And none of us can afford to do that. In fact, the more we involve ourselves in other people's problems, the less our problems seem to be so significant in our own lives. And really, that's what Paul's doing here. It's an ecclesia he'd never met. He knew it by reputation, but he greatly desired to see them. And so he says in verse 8, first of all then, the first thing I do, he says, is I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. If you list down all of the things that Paul prayed for on the basis of what he told the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians and so forth, Paul must have spent a considerable time in prayer, and not just in general prayer, but in specific prayer. Now, as far as the Romans was concerned, he thanked God for the Romans. You might notice in the note at the top of page 4 there that it deals with the word thank, which we'll come to in just a moment. But at the bottom of that note on the word thank, you see there it says that Paul expressed his thankfulness for faithful brethren in many other epistles, including Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, twice in Thessalonians, and Philemon. And if you read these, on the surface, they appear to be saying the same thing. He was thankful to God for these brethren. But read them carefully, because there is a subtle difference. In the case of the Romans, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he was thankful for a wonderful group of brethren and sisters who were an inspiration to him and undoubtedly to others who knew of their reputation. If, for example, we were to go across to that first one listed there, say, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, we might say that on the surface he appears to be saying the same thing. But let's just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Just notice verse 3, for example. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. So it's a grace and peace theme again. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak about certain things, but notice he doesn't say quite the same as he said to the Romans. He wasn't thankful for the wonderful group of brethren and sisters there. You look at the problems they had in Corinth. They had terrible problems in Corinth. He thanked God on their behalf for the grace that they had received. He thanked God on their behalf because of the testimony which had been confirmed in them. What testimony had been confirmed in them? Well, amongst other things, the gospel was so powerful it could even save people in Corinth. And of course, Corinth was considered to be the sink of iniquity. The power of the gospel was there, and he thanked God for that. Now, it was a different sort of thankfulness. So Paul didn't just, in his prayer, say, I thank the Heavenly Father for the ecclesia in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi. He didn't do it like that. He itemised each one specifically, and he thought about their particular needs. And when he wrote to them, he told them exactly what he prayed to God about on their behalf. But in every case, it was thankfulness. It was either thankfulness that the grace of God had been revealed in them, and he prayed on their behalf, or it was thankfulness for a wonderful brother like Philemon, and you can study the rest of them yourself, we're not going to do that tonight. Or in the case of the Romans, where there didn't appear to be any real problem apparent, he was able to thank God for that ecclesia, which was a wonderful testimony to the ecclesial world at large. And inasmuch as Rome was the capital of the empire, undoubtedly people just looked to Rome as being a significant city. People do that, don't they? If you live in Rome, somehow other people think that, you know, you're at the centre of the empire, and therefore the ecclesia in Rome would have been a significant one because of its very locality. And Paul was therefore thankful because of the attitude which they had manifested towards the truth. But let's come back to Paul for a moment. We'll deal with the Romans in due course. Paul's attitude of thankfulness. This is something which I think, brethren and sisters, is a great problem in this age. What is the problem, the real problem, in that world outside there at the present moment of time? Isn't it really a lack of thankfulness? You might initially say, look, I think that's an oversimplification. I think there's a lot of other problems as well. Well, think about it. I don't think there are a lot of other problems as well. I think that is the real problem. The real problem of the generation in which we are living is people are dissatisfied. They're not satisfied, to start with the simplicity of life. They're not satisfied with the way of life that God has laid down. They want something different. So they want to indulge in some way of life which is a diversion for them. And then having indulged in that, that's not good enough. They've then got to go further, and they've got to add to it and add to it and add to it. Until we reach the stage where those who have the opportunity and the time and the inclination to indulge in the flesh to the limit, we find all of the things that Paul lists off here in the latter part of Romans chapter 1 that were obviously there in Rome back in his days. And it's all because they cease to be thankful. Paul says that very thing. Notice verse 21, and I think verse 21 is a direct contrast with Paul's attitude in verse 8, where Paul could say, I thank God for this ecclesia. Verse 21, which is now beginning to look at the world about them, the world outside of the ecclesia, he says, because that when they knew God, they knew him, but they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, the problem with that people out there is that they have ceased to be thankful. And doesn't it rub off on us? Don't we work with people who are all complaining that they're not getting enough money, that they're having to work for too many hours, that the conditions aren't good enough? Isn't that the spirit of the age? And doesn't it rub off on us? When we pick up some of the media, and two-thirds of it, or nine-tenths of it, or whatever it might be, is filled up with adverts, all telling us that we need more of something or other, or something or other that we don't really need more of, our brain is being bombarded for a considerable part of the day with the fact that we should not be thankful, with the fact that we should be dissatisfied. The union movement really only exists on the basis of dissatisfaction. If people weren't dissatisfied, well, there really wouldn't be a need for unions, would there? And I'm not taking sides of Labour versus Liberal or Conservative versus Socialist or anything. They're all as bad as each other. But that's the spirit of the age. There is no thankfulness. And when people cease to be thankful, then they become disgruntled, they become dissatisfied, and they generally look around to try and blame somebody else for it. Now let's do a complete about turn and say, I'm going to think about all of the things that I should be thankful for. Paul could think about a wonderful ecclesia that he'd never met hundreds of miles away, and he could thank God for them. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And that was a great thrill to the Apostle Paul. Maybe many of us haven't visited, or some of us haven't visited many other ecclesias. I'm sure that most of us have visited some ecclesias, and we've doubtless benefited by experiences there. We may have in our own mind compared them with our home ecclesia, and I suppose there's nothing wrong in making comparisons and such, as long as those comparisons aren't negative and critical. There is good and there is bad everywhere. But we can be thankful for those brethren and sisters. I think most of us are thankful to come back to our own ecclesia, not because it's necessarily better or worse than any other, but we realise, having been away, that we have missed the contact of our brethren and sisters. And I think it does us all good to go away at times, because we tend to take our friends for granted, don't we, very often. And so you see, this word thankfulness is a very, very important word, particularly, I believe, in the age in which we're living. Our notes tell us that the Greek word for thanks is the word eucharisto. We've listed the places where it occurs, and we're not going to look up the others, but for those who would like to follow them through, there they are in the notes. And we are told that thankfulness was an important characteristic of the Apostle Paul, and one which we need to emulate today. We've seen how the situation in Rome, I mean the city of Rome, not in the ecclesia in Rome, was brought about by a lack of thankfulness. Turn over to Ephesians. We're going to be often going over to Ephesians. I can't really explain the reason why we go over there quite a lot, except that I think probably, as far as Paul's epistles are concerned, I find Ephesians, in my mind, is the hub of many of these thoughts. And having said that, we'll probably find ourselves going over to Ephesians quite frequently. But take Ephesians chapter 5. The opening verses there are a continuation of the listing of these six sins that Paul is dealing with, and the method of overcoming them. And as we come to the last of these six sins, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." And then he lists off a whole range of sins which generally come under the category of moral sins. Immoral ones, of course. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient." Now he says those are all the things that you've got to be rid of. Now in every case of these sins, Paul gives us the antidote to the sin. There's always an antidote, a positive thing to replace the sin with. Concentrate on the positive and the sin will go away. Well, if it doesn't entirely go away, it will cease to be a dominant factor. What was the antidote to fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting? The answer is giving of thanks. In other words, all of those things are manifestations of a mind which is not thankful. It's ceased to be thankful. As he says in verse 5, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And so this man has established an idol in his life, which is himself, and he bows down and worships it. He ceased to be thankful. All right, let's go back to Romans. I'm sure that each one of us can meditate as long as we like upon this word and find it a very, very powerful thing. I'm sure that as we think about it more deeply, that that is the real problem with the world out there, and we've got to make sure that it doesn't rub off on us. As far as the truth is concerned, and as far as the message here is concerned, thanksgiving for an ecclesia which Paul had never met, was the essence of this opening comment here. We must therefore be thankful for our brethren and sisters both here, specifically, in our prayers we name them specifically to God, and ecclesias in other places which likewise we are thankful for. Was someone going to say something over there? I heard.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, John, really ties this right up.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5,
verse 18.
Verse 18.
And it's very powerful, I believe. It's one of the will of God.
Yes, it probably wouldn't hurt to read the previous verse, which is only two words anyway, or three words, because it's associated with prayer, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Yes, the word Eucharisto, of course, has come over, unfortunately, into the English language, from which we get the word Eucharist. And it's associated with some form of church activity. I think it's the Anglican Church, isn't it? Has the Eucharist? Do they have the Eucharist? I mean, it's not important. Don't dwell on the point. But there's our word Eucharisto. It has come over. You can see how it's actually associated with our word grace, isn't it? Because the word grace is the word charis. And EU in front of a word means good or well. We get quite a few words, it doesn't hurt to sort of look at these words sometimes. We get quite a few words that start with E-U. We get the word eulogise, don't we, in English, which means to speak well of. It's E-U, which means good, and logos is a word. So eulogise means a good word. In fact, it occurs in the Bible as the word praise or the word bless. We've now got eu, charis. So if charis means grace or favour, then this means good grace or favour. And what it is, and it has the extended idea of being thankful. So it's an extension, really, of that word grace. And that's why grace and thankfulness are frequently associated together. As we appreciate the good grace of God, we reciprocate by expressing our thanksgiving unto him. And so it's sometimes interesting to look at these words whilst we don't make a study of Greek words for the sake of studying them. Sometimes it helps us understand some of the words that we use in our English language a little better. He continues in that verse by saying that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. We've already had a look at this word faith, and we've seen how that Paul is going to develop a very powerful thing. We've seen how he's going to. We're not going to try and develop it at the moment. But you remember there was that expression back in verse 5 about the obedience of faith. Faith is not just a passive thing. It's not just a matter of sitting here in a room or standing here in a room and saying, I believe. It's a matter of manifesting that faith in action. What Paul calls the obedience of faith, if you like, an active faith. And so really what he is saying here, then, when he says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, obviously, their way of life was being spoken of. So that more particularly, what would have been known throughout the world was their obedience to that faith. How they had taken it up. And in the midst of a very, very wicked environment, they were living as saints in the world. And that's why, you remember, right back in verse 1, that he said that he'd been separated under the gospel. And he was reminding them that they'd been separated under it. So more particularly then, as far as their faith was concerned, it was the obedience which comes from faith, which was apparent to all who knew the brethren in Rome. In our notes we've got a quote here, in inverted commas, that's why it's a quote from another writer, who said that all of the ecclesias would hear of the progress of the gospel in the capital of the empire and would rejoice in it. It is also important to recognise the influence for good that ecclesias and individuals have on others in faraway places. So it wasn't a matter of Rome saying, oh yes, we are a very good influence on the rest of the empire, I hope the rest of the empire appreciate how good we are. Now, that wasn't the Spirit at all. But they were a good influence, and Paul thanked them for that. It didn't make them egotistical, it didn't make them swirled-headed, as we might say, but at the same time, they did appreciate that people were watching them, and we've all got to appreciate that. We all know that we hear at times stories about what an ecclesia has done in some other place. And if it's for bad, it can be a bad influence on others. And if it's for good, maybe others would emulate it. And so we've all got to appreciate, whatever ecclesia we belong to, that whatever we do doesn't just stop within our own four walls, but others may copy it for good or for bad. And therefore, the example of the Romans was one for which Paul could be thankful. He didn't tell the Corinthians that he was thankful for their example, did he? He was thankful for the grace of God that had been manifested under them. The power of the gospel was able to save even Corinthians. He was thankful for all those things, but he couldn't really say, I'm thankful for the way that you are maintaining the faith, the way that you are disciplining those that are acting immorally. He couldn't say that. But he did hope that as a result of his letter, maybe they would take heed. As far as Rome was concerned, he was very thankful for the wonderful example that they were setting. And so he says in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit or in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, if there's one thing that's got to become apparent to us in reading the Bible, in reading every verse of the Bible, every verse is meaningful. And when you've got a man like the Apostle Paul making a statement, he is not exaggerating. He's not trying to make a point. He's not trying to butter up these people. That's rather a colloquial expression, but he is not trying to present them in a light whereby he wants to be favourably disposed to them. He is telling the truth. And he said, I'm telling you this. God is my witness to this fact, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So Paul was extremely appreciative of what this ecclesia was doing. We have an alternate translation there which helps a little bit when it says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart. So the expression with my whole heart is perhaps a better way of rendering with my spirit. Because the word spirit, as we saw in a previous class, is a very flexible sort of word. In this case, it is with his emotions, with his feeling. So it could be expressed in the terms, with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. I better start that sentence right again, hadn't I? God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. The verse in the King James Version finishes off by saying, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Well, the always should really go on to the beginning of the next verse, which is only just a slight difference, but if we pinned it on to the beginning of the next verse, it's always making request. So he not only prays to them, prays to God continually, and continually thanks God for these people, but he is also continually making a request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So he had desired for a long time to come unto them. We don't know what it was that delayed him, but we do know that he did desire to come there, but he was delayed. In the 15th chapter, and at verses 23 and 24, he comments on this particular matter. Chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, we don't know whether he ever got to Spain. We do know that he got to Rome. But it's important to note that Paul didn't force circumstances. Paul waited for the providence of God to move. And as much as he wanted to go to Rome, he allowed God to move. And so he recognised the divine guidance in his affairs, and he desired always to submit to the divine guidance. And so whilst he had purposed for a long time to make the journey, he waited for the hand of providence to act and desired that it might be accomplished according to God's will. Verses 11 and 12 speak about what he expected to experience when he met with these people. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." The spiritual gift of verse 11 was not so much a gift of the Spirit. It wasn't so much that he was saying that when I come there I'm going to lay hands on you and I'm going to give you a gift of the Spirit. That is a spiritual gift. The spiritual gift that he's speaking about is that which is obviously explained there in verse 12. That which was the mutual comfort that they could experience, based of course upon a mutual faith. And isn't it important to realise that men like the Apostle Paul, they were great men. They were men that at times did have to live isolated lives. They were men that very often had to support themselves because there was really nobody to whom they could turn. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was the epitome of that. He had 12 men that were walking around with him, and basically they were a burden to him. He had to carry them every day. But nevertheless, these people did need supporting. These people do need supporting. There is nobody that can live to themselves like that. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, rested heavily upon the strength which came from God. But Paul points out that he desired to meet the Romans because it was going to be a mutual thing. And he felt on the basis of their reputation that they could be a strength to him, like he could be a strength to them. And at times, you know, we look around and we say, "Oh, look, I'm suffering, oh, listen, I need this help. And, you know, why is it that other people don't need the same sort of help that I do?" Well, the fact of the matter is that everybody needs the mutual assistance, the mutual strengthening of each other. And it would be foolish to look at somebody and say, "Well, that person seems to be able to get on all right by themselves." They don't really. And the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, recognised that it would be a great advantage to him to be able to visit the Romans. We come then to verse 13, which really just ties together the things that he'd been saying. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was let hitherto." Let hitherto. Well, that's really an old English problem, isn't it? Because the King James Version, using the word let, is using it back in the, what century was 1600, the 17th century, I suppose, when the word let meant exactly the opposite to what it means today. And the word let should really mean hindered. "So I was hindered." Now, we don't know exactly what it was that hindered him, but in the providence of God, he hadn't been able to get to Rome as early as he would have liked. But nevertheless, he planned to get there, and as we know from the book of Acts, he did get there eventually. But he says, "I would desire that I might meet with you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So he was desiring fruit amongst them. You can see from the notes that there's a list of occurrences where Paul speaks about certain fruit which might come forth. Just take an example of the one in Romans chapter 7 to see how this word fruit is going to come later on in the epistle. Just look at it by anticipation without developing the theme at all. Chapter 7 verses 4 and 5. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." And so there's a contrast, isn't there? We either bring forth fruit unto God or fruit unto death. We'll leave Romans 7 till if and when we get to it. But you can see this word fruit becomes a word that he's going to pick up. So he was looking for fruit amongst them. What sort of fruit? Fruit unto God. A way of life manifested in them and himself. A mutual experience that together they might bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And so as this particular section comes to a conclusion in the last two verses, verses 14 and 15, Paul is now going to start to focus on something which becomes a very important part of the remainder of chapter 1 and virtually all of chapter 2. Yes, all of chapter 2. In fact, the theme doesn't really disappear for quite a while, but it becomes a dominant theme. And this dominant theme is that whilst the ecclesia was in Rome, at the centre of the empire, he recognised that there were problems of national differences. And as we've said earlier, one of the great issues in the ecclesial life of the first century was the Jew-Gentile problem. But he wasn't just Jew-Gentile. Notice what he says in verse 8. I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. So you see, once you take your word Gentile, which really meant, in essence, anybody that wasn't a Jew, and in fact, very often, the word was actually the word Greek, and it comes over as the word Gentile. As far as the Greeks were concerned, anybody who wasn't a Jew wasn't necessarily a Greek, because there were Greeks and others, and the others were called barbarians. So as far as the Greeks were concerned, you were either Greek or you were a barbarian. So you've got Jews, you've got Greeks, you've got barbarians. I think the word barbarian is a somewhat amusing word because we, I think, conjure up in our mind the idea of sort of savages running around in some place, perhaps in Europe back in the Dark Ages. I read in a book once, and I think it's true. I've never been able to quite verify it, but it was a book about the Greeks, and by a writer called Kitto, who's supposed to have quite a knowledge of Greek history. And he said that the word barbarian is actually a Greek word, and it's got B-A-R-B-A-R-I-A-N-N-I-A-N. Barbarian. And the Greeks said that, you know, the language of the people outside Greece just sounded like someone saying bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. And that's what Kitto says is the origin of the word barbarian. It certainly, if you go into the concordance of that, it means somebody who speaks a language which was not well known. In fact, even our notes here tell us that Greeks and barbarians, anyone not a Greek and who spoke a foreign tongue was to the Greeks a barbarian, and I got that from a different authority altogether. So it has this idea of a foreign tongue. They didn't speak Greek, therefore they were a barbarian. And it's suggested that the word barbarian comes from the fact that they just said bar, 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 bar. And all of you are thinking in your mind, has that idea with sheep, but it's not, of course. It was human beings that they just couldn't understand. Well, that's all very well to talk about the derivation of the word, but what we're looking at now is the fact that there were Greeks and barbarians, but then verse 14 also says there are also the wise and the unwise. So then the Greeks spoke about the learned ones, who were the wise in this world, and the unwise, who, as Paul tells the Corinthians, were the ones that usually accepted the gospel. So you've got all different classes. You've got Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. You've got all sorts of divisions. And of course, we've got that in ecclesial life today, haven't we? You know, if we took the truth away from this community and said, right, you're just going to become a social club from now on, we would find that we wouldn't last together too well, would we? Because take the truth away, and we'd find that the people who were motor mechanics would work over this side, we'll point over to Woodbob, because he's that. All the motor mechanics would talk over there, and the clerks would talk over here, and the housewives would talk over there. We would find that we would just break up into factions, because really, and there might be a few different nationalities, we would just split up because we had nothing that bound us together. And that's, of course, what the world was like. Now, there's always that potential in an ecclesia where you've got the situation like this of disunity. And Paul's going to have to deal in these next few verses and right through to the end of chapter 2 with, first of all, the problem of the Jew. And that statement is more important than perhaps you might think at the moment. This becomes a very, very important issue in Romans. We all know that Romans can be quite a complex book when we get into it. Only complex in the sense that Paul starts reasoning things out. And usually he's having to combat the reasoning of the Jew. What makes the book complex is that, first of all, we've got to understand what the problem was. And we've got to try and work out how the Jew naturally thought. And many of the problems that Paul puts in what we might call a hypothetical way was a typical way in which a Jew reasoned something out. Now, we're all going to have difficulty with working out the problem, let alone the answer. In fact, usually the answer is easier than the problem. And so he's going to concentrate on the problem that the Jew had. Now, the Jew thought that he was above all of these. He was better than the Greek. He was wiser than the wise. He was not to be compared with the unwise. And as far as the barbarians were concerned, they didn't come into consideration. The Jew was really the dominant problem in the ecclesia, because he thought too highly of himself. And so Paul is now beginning to lay the foundation of trying to humble the Jew. Now, we don't want to start rushing off into chapter 2. We'll come to that soon enough. But just take our word for it at the moment that he's laying a foundation for what's going to become a very, very important part of the theme of the epistle. How to humble a Jew who thought that because he was God's chosen race, because he had received the word, that it automatically made him better than the Gentile. Would we be likely to think that way? Oh, I think there's a fair chance we could. So let's just try and identify with the Jew as we go through there and see where it's possible we may go wrong. Okay, he's only starting the point. So he says then in verse 14, I want to make it clear that I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And let's just read verse 16 for the moment. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now there is no dispute that the Jew received it first. He received the gospel first. But that means also he's going to receive the wrath of God first. Let's go back then to verses 14 and 15 and not rush ahead too fast. I am debtor. Let's just see what our note says at the bottom of page 4, and probably this will suffice to summarise these two verses. Paul was under an obligation. This is the idea of the word debtor. He was under an obligation to preach the gospel. And this obligation arose from the favour that God had shown him in appointing him to the work. We ought to look up the quote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because it does tell us what Paul's attitude was towards preaching, at least to the Corinthians anyway. And he tells us that whether he wanted to or whether he didn't want to, he had to preach the gospel, but nevertheless, he could do it willingly, and there was in it then a reward for him. Let's see what that reward is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, taking it up from verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So he was under a compulsion to preach the gospel, as we are under a compulsion to preach the gospel. Verse 17. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. So we can either do it willingly or unwillingly. One way or the other, there is a compulsion to do it. Now he says, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So whether I do it willingly or unwillingly, I've got to do it. But what's the reward? Well, don't let's anticipate something. He's not saying if I preach the gospel, my reward is that I'm going to get a place in the kingdom. Because a place in the kingdom is never spoken of in that sort of way. It's a gift of God. It's a blessing. But it's not a reward in return for good works done. Verse 18. What is my reward then? It was a present reward. It's a reward that he could experience even at that time. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. That was his reward. His reward was that he might experience the joys, being partakers, being fellow heirs with these people to whom he had preached. That was the joy. And a similar theme is found back in John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the joy that can be experienced in finding other people coming into what might be called the gospel net. So as far as Paul was concerned, he was indebted to these people. He was obliged to preach the gospel. But he could do it in a way which brought him a present reward, even a joy to be experienced in seeing others accepting that gospel. And so he could say, I am now looking forward to going to Rome. He wasn't deterred by any fear, nor was he indifferent to the welfare of these people. He was simply waiting for God to provide the opportunity. So as far as verse 15 is concerned, he says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But it's a matter of God moving and giving me the allowing the time and the opportunity for me to come to Rome. We come then to the next section, which is going to be verses 16 and 17. It seems that about every 5 minutes we keep saying, now this is a very important theme in the book. One has to be careful that one doesn't do that so often that when you do get to the really important one, people don't just say, well, what, another important theme? Well, this is the important theme of the gospel, of the letter to the Romans. It's verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I do want to deal with these two verses reasonably thoroughly, but once again, we are going to simply say that it's going to take the rest of the epistle to develop this theme, because verses 16 and 17 really now bring to us the conclusion of this opening salutation. It's the conclusion of the salutation, and he's now moving into the beginning of his exposition. He's going to talk about the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now, really, we've already dealt with those themes. We dealt with those in our opening night, so we don't have to in any way really extend it. In fact, I think if we just look at our note on the top of page 5, that will summarise that, and we'll spend most of our time on verse 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I suppose you might say that from a human point of view, he had reason to, at times, be ashamed. The Jews had cast him off and regarded him as an apostate. The wise among the Gentiles persecuted him and despised him, driving him from place to place, and regarded him as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. And those are the exact words of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. But still, he tells us, he was not ashamed of the gospel. He certainly made a point of that in writing to Timothy, so that in the 2 Timothy at chapter 1, we find three particular verses in the 2 Timothy 1, pointing out to Timothy that there was no need to be ashamed of the gospel. And that's a message which needs to come to everybody in every generation, because the world without can at times put us in a position where we may feel some embarrassment concerning the upholding of the things of the truth. But in the 2 Timothy at chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he says, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Let's not try to dodge the afflictions that we think may come upon us if we stand up for the gospel. Don't, he says, be ashamed of it. And again in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. It would be very natural for a person to be ashamed of someone who is in prison, in chains, and to say, I want to visit that person because I identify with them. And so, the matter of being ashamed. No, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The wise in this world thought that he was a fool. The Jews couldn't understand how he'd been converted to Christianity. Virtually everybody was against him. And even at times some of the ecclesias turned against him, as we found in Galatia and in certain other places. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So he's going to develop now this theme of the power which is in the gospel based upon faith. Based upon, if you like, belief. And he says, it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, says verse 17, for therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now you see, in the first instance, he's going to show to us that the reason why he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ was because that the gospel of Christ embodied a manifestation of the righteousness of God. You know, when we get into a small environment and we find ourselves perhaps in a work situation, and the situation just seems to be embarrassing as far as the truth is concerned, it would seem inappropriate to acknowledge that one was a believer of the gospel. It would just seem so out of place there. The seeds of being ashamed of the gospel are maybe there and starting to germinate. But it's only because we've lost sight of the greater world outside. That greater world, which, and when I talk about the world outside, I'm not talking about the literal one, I'm talking about the spiritual one, if you like, that we have actually been partakers of the righteousness of God. That we have believed the gospel. We have seen a manifestation of the righteousness of God. And when you think about that and the enormity of what is involved in the manifestation of the righteousness of God, well then no situation in life should ever cause us to be ashamed of the gospel. No circumstance. It's only because we've found ourselves in a blinkered situation, which we're, you know, like a horse with blinkers on, we can't see to the right or the left. We've lost sight momentarily of the righteousness of God. But is there any greater thing in this world than the righteousness of God? No, there isn't. And yet the way by which we take hold of it is by the simplest thing that one could ever possibly imagine, faith. So in the first instance, the righteousness of God is manifested in our lives when, first of all, we believe. Now, faith is not the be-all and end-all of the manifestation of the righteousness of God, but it is the start. In its simplest term, he that believes and is baptized, says the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Belief and faith are the same word, it's just they're different grammatical forms of it. We have trouble, as we know, in English in trying to find a verb for the noun faith, because there isn't a verb that sounds like faith, so we have to go over to the word believe. But belief and faith, and as we use those words interchangeably, we're talking about the same word. Our belief in the gospel was the beginning of the manifestation of the righteousness of God in our lives. Then perhaps if we follow these notes fairly closely at the moment, it will be much more helpful, because I've tried to lay them out fairly specifically here, and it is an important topic, and one in which we have to carefully express our words, or express our words carefully, perhaps I should say. Under verse 17, we've got the note there, the righteousness of God. And we've tried to put in a sort of a bolder face type that righteousness is a dominant word in Romans. Perhaps we could even say it is the dominant word in Romans. It's translated variously. Just like we have trouble with the words faith and belief, so we've got real problems with this word righteousness, because once again, you can't have a verb that's related to the word righteousness. I suppose if you were to make up a word, it would have to be something like righteousify, and you don't have such a word. We talk about justify, but we talk about righteousness. So we've got to realise that it is translated by such words as just, justify, justifier, even as judgments, as righteousness, and in other ways. In Romans, the expression, the righteousness of God, has relation to God's plan of justifying man through faith in the gospel, that he might experience the power of God unto salvation. Now, that's a definition. I made it up. It, probably like all human definitions, it might have some weaknesses in it. But I think that expresses, as best as I can, the way I see this term righteousness of God, particularly in Romans. It has relationship to God's plan of justifying. Now you see, justifying means making righteous, making man who is not normally and naturally righteous, righteous. How is God going to make a person who is not naturally righteous, righteous? Well, he's going to impute righteousness unto him. He's going to account him righteous, when in effect, in reality, he is not really righteous. He is still a sinful person. And that's where it all starts. And Romans is the classic exposition of this wonderful subject. How a person can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and be accounted righteous, when in fact, during the course of his life, he has sinned. Say he only ever sinned once. That would be impossible, because we all sin much more than that. Say he's only sinned once, then he's not righteous. And yet he can stand before God in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and be accounted righteous. How can God do that? Well, step number one, it's got to be by God's grace, doesn't it? We've already seen that established. Take God's grace away from it and there's nothing can happen. Well, God's grace has been revealed, so we've got to do something. What's the first thing we've got to do? Well, we've got to manifest faith. We've got to believe the gospel. So that's why you see verse 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed out of faith." It starts with our belief. Let's just say a little bit more about this term, righteousness of God. We note the use of the word and its cognates. In case you haven't come across the word cognates before, it just means to say that if the word righteousness is a noun, and we're looking for a verb, and it happens to be, say, justify, then justify is a cognate word. We can simply say it's the same word, but someone might say, oh, it's not the same word, one's a noun and one's a verb. Well, all right. But the correct way of saying it is that they are cognate words. So if you've got nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and whatever else, and they all sound a bit different, but we know they all come from the same root word, then each of those words is cognate. So what I've done is I've lumped them all together. So that if someone was to say, look up the word righteousness in a concordance, and then follow through these references here, you'd say, ah, oh, but they're not all the word righteous. You've got other words there. Yes, but they are cognate words, and you'll find if you look up Englishmen's, they're usually next door to it, because they usually start the same, and they just end a little bit different, or differently. Whatever the case, the list that I've made up there is a compiled list of all of the words and their cognates. And you'll notice, just going from chapter 1 through to chapter 5, how many times it occurs. Just look at that group there in chapter 3, and you've got verses 20, 21, 22, 24, 25, three times in verse 26, verse 28, verse 30. Isn't it obviously going to be an important word in that particular section? The righteousness of God. Just let's take that group of verses and just read them without any exposition at all. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through to 30. And just watch for the word. It may come over as justified, it might be as righteous, it might be righteousness, but it'll be there in some form. Verse 20. Therefore, by works of law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by law is the knowledge of sin. But now the... And this time it's righteousness. But now the righteousness of God, and you see the Greek would pick up the fact that these words are the same. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Faith, belief. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, being accounted righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be righteous or just, and the justifier, the one that accounts righteous, he which believeth in Jesus. We can stop there. See how then Romans is going to tell us how we can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, not confident in our own strength, but confident in the mercy and the grace of God, that righteousness has been imputed unto us. You know, Brother Thomas, certainly in Eureka Volume 1, I know one section in there where he deals with the words church and ecclesia, and he points out why the word ecclesia is preferable to the word church. And he speaks about the word church being associated with such things as church bells, churching of women, church mouse, and other such papistical foolishness. Quote, he says that on the basis of their own condemnation, they one and all lift their voices unto heaven, saying, Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable sinners. He said, I accept therefore their condemnation of themselves, and say therefore that a church, as opposed to an ecclesia, is a community of miserable sinners ruled over by the God of this world. Now, what he's saying is this, that people, in their humility, in the church system, about to say, oh Lord, I'm a miserable sinner. We are not miserable sinners. We sin, yes, but we are not sinners. Now that's going to be part of the exposition of Romans later on as well. But the difference is this. A person who has, by the way, the people out in the churches are miserable sinners because they haven't been justified through the righteousness of God. A person who has believed the gospel has been accounted righteous. God says you are now a separated one. You are a saint. I look upon you as being righteous. You are no longer a sinner of the Gentiles. You may be an unrighteous saint, but you are not and never will be a sinner, because baptism has changed you from a sinner to a saint. So what we've got to realise then is that when we stand before the judgment seat, we will be looked upon as saints. We may turn out to be ungodly saints, and we pray that we won't. But what we've got to recognise is that God has given us something that we don't deserve. We've got to understand the basis on which we've received it, and we've got to make sure that we are truly thankful for what we have received. And what we have received is the righteousness of God. Now let's go back to it. Verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, how can it be revealed from faith to faith? Let's just follow our note here again. We've skipped over the little comment on the word revealed. We'll look at the word revealed and apocalypse later on. It literally means, in the Greek, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, and the word from there is ek. You know, ek as in ecclesia. Ek means out of. Ekklesis, called out of. So the righteousness of God was revealed out of faith. So the first manifestation of the righteousness of God in the life of a saint was their belief. They believed the gospel, they were baptized. We often talk about baptism as being the first act of obedience, don't we? And so there's the beginning. So out of faith, and the next word in the Greek is eis or eis or eis, however you pronounce it, E-I-S, which means unto. So literally is saying the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith unto faith. Now if we've seen the faith that it springs out of, that is a faith, a belief in the gospel, and a baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the unto faith then? Well, we've already seen that a man who was a constituted sinner, Romans 5:19, is first justified by, or ek, out of faith, as Romans chapter 3 verse 28 tells us, and as a consequence of having his sins covered, he is thus constituted in God's sight a saint. So that's the first act of faith. But now there's a change in the theme, because now that he is a saint, he must be justified or accounted righteous on the basis of his works of faith. Now that's the theme which of course is found in James chapter 2. In other words, as Paul says here, unto faith. Or in the terms of Romans chapter 1, if you like, the obedience of faith. So to simplify it, What Paul is saying here is that the righteousness of God is manifested from faith to faith. What he's saying is it's out of a faith which was manifested in a belief of the gospel and a baptism, unto a faith which was manifested in the obedience of faith. The term which we find in chapter 1 and verse 5. So it's a faith which starts off in the mind and manifests itself in actions. It does not mean that that person will be perfectly obedient, as we considered in our last class, in that sense of the term. But he will live a life which is no longer governed by the will of the flesh, but it is governed by the mind of the Spirit. It is governed by a life and a mind which has believed the truth of the gospel, has come to understand what the righteousness of God is. And, as I've said, it's going to take the rest of the epistle to exhaust this theme, and then it won't be totally exhausted. So, we can say then that the righteousness of God, that is, the power of God under salvation, is revealed out of faith, that which constitutes a sinner a saint, unto faith, that which is seen in the obedience of faith. Now, we're going to terminate it at that point, but you might just like to note that the rest of that verse says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, one of the things that I do intend, God willing, to do in this study, because in going through Romans you can do it in all sorts of ways, one of the things that I do want to try and pick up as much as possible is Paul's use of Old Testament quotations. I think it's very valuable not only to the understanding of Romans, but a very valuable exercise in understanding any passage in the Bible which is quoted in the New Testament from the Old, or if it's in the Old Testament, it's quoted in the New and it helps us to understand the Old. What I would like to suggest, brethren and sisters, is this, that if you have not at any stage engaged in the exercise of going through the New Testament and marking in all of the places where Old Testament passages are quoted in the New, then one, it is an excellent family Bible marking exercise. It can be done by anybody who's capable of reading and holding a coloured pencil or underlining. You can do it any way you like. I underline Old Testament quotes in red, as distinct from other underlining which is in green. Other people, other members of my family, colour it in different colours. If you haven't done it, might we suggest that you do it at least in Romans sometime in the near future. We are going to find now that chapter 1 verse 17 is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. We don't come across another New Testament quote until, well, there's a few allusions, but I think the first next specific one, as I see it, is probably chapter 2 and verse 24, although we could probably theorise about one or two other passages that might be allusions. So it's a fair way off for the next one, and by the time you get to chapter 3 you'll see a whole lot of them there. It's going to become very important. So what we've got here in the latter part of verse 17 is a quote from Habakkuk. Now, to help in that regard, you'll notice that pages 6 to 11 of the notes happens to be a brief set of notes on the book of Habakkuk. And from time to time we will do this. If he quotes Psalm 51, we'll put in some notes on Psalm 51. If he quotes Psalm 32, we'll put in some notes on Psalm 32. So you see, we'll use Romans as an excuse, if that's the right word, to actually extend our thinking into some broader themes as well. What I would ask, if you would be able to do so, is that you look through the notes on Habakkuk, which are actually Bible marking notes. They're the sort of notes which could go right into your margin. They're rather similar to the ones I've got in mind, so they're not really exhaustive notes. But try and pick up why it was that Paul quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 those words, "the just shall live by faith," to prove his point. Now, for those who haven't done the exercise before, the key to it is this. Paul is not just saying, well, look, I'm talking about justification by faith. Oh, that's right, there's a verse in Habakkuk that's got the word justify and the word faith in. That'll do. It's got both words there. I'll use that. No, he quotes a whole context. In fact, he quotes a whole book. And what we want to do is we want to see then how our understanding of Habakkuk enhances our understanding of Romans 1:17, or perhaps how our understanding of Romans 1:17 opens up the whole of the book of Habakkuk. In fact, it works both ways. Now, we're not going to indulge in a study of Habakkuk, I will assure you of that. We're not going to spend all that much time on it anyway. But what we want to see is, was there a parallel between the theme of the book of Habakkuk, the problem that existed in Habakkuk's own mind, and you'll find it particularly in Habakkuk chapter 1, and the situation which existed here in Rome, particularly in Romans chapters 1 and 2. The answer is yes, there is a very definite parallel, and it would be helpful if we were able to look at that before the next class. What it's going to show to us is that God is prepared to account people righteous who really believe him. Habakkuk was not inclined to believe God. He wanted to argue with God. He thought God was doing it the wrong way. It was one thing for Habakkuk to complain about the wicked amongst the Jewish people, but he didn't think it was right for God to bring the Gentiles against the Jews to punish them because the Gentiles were more wicked. Now, if I go too much further, I'll give you all the clues, but this problem was there in Rome. Oh yes, I know the Jews aren't perfect, but the Gentiles are worse. Are they worse? The gospel had come to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But what about God's wrath? God's tribulation and anguish shall be upon every soul of man that doeth evil. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, says Romans chapter 2 verse 9. So the theme of Habakkuk is going to help us see not just what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1, but what he's going to say in the rest of the chapter and also in chapter 2.